But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Let's pray together. King of heaven, we come before you today with only one plea, really: the blood of Christ. We don't come in our own righteousness. We don't come in our own merit. We don't come in our own good deeds because we don't have any. We don't come in our own righteousness. We don't come with any claim on you except the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that speaks a better word. The blood of Christ that speaks the word of forgiveness and not condemnation. Lord, we come to you today because you've forgiven us, because you have redeemed us, because you've made us new, because you've canceled the debt against us by putting the fullness of our debt upon the head of your Son. And so we come before you today with a great depth of humility, because we are debtors to you. We're debtors to your grace. We're debtors to your gospel. We are debtors to your love. And because you, at a cost that's inconceivable for us to really comprehend in these fleshly bodies with our fleshly minds, you have canceled that debt against us by nailing it to the cross. And Jesus, by paying an astronomical debt for us that we could never pay. And as Ben said, what that ought to cause in us, Lord, is great humility and a sensitivity of spirit to hear whatever it is you say to us. It doesn't matter how hard it is, and it doesn't matter how counterintuitive it is, and it just doesn't matter. What it ought to create in us is a heart that says, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to be corrected by your truth. I want to please you. So make that our hearts today. God, I pray you'd fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips. I pray that, Father, I would speak what you want me to say and nothing else. I pray that we wouldn't chase rabbit trails today. I pray, Father God, that our focus would be completely upon the unity of every word, Christ, that you've spoken in Matthew 18. And the way that it bears upon us as your people. So please make me think your thoughts after you. Make me preach your words faithfully. Give me unction of your spirit to leave nothing said that needs said. To leave nothing unsaid that needs said. Make me obedient, I pray. And make our hearts united to receive your truth, I ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, the more I read the words of Matthew 18, the more I am struck by how much Jesus really loves his church. I'm struck by how much Christ loves his bride for which he died, and quite honestly, how far we all still have to go in loving his church in the same way, all of us. Here in Matthew 18, we hear the heart of Christ for the life of his church, what life in the body of Christ ought to look like, how we should think about one another, how we ought to act toward one another, what life in this body should be like, how we should care for one another, how we should live a community with one another in a manner that displays and confirms the power of the gospel to save sinners, to break down the walls of division between us and with God, and to transform the human heart. Jesus is really serious. He's earnest about us walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He's earnest about us walking with humility and gentleness, in patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He's serious that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1, 10. That's Christ's desire for His church on this earth. And it all stems from, it all finds its root in the Father's love and the Son's love for us. For His church. And Jesus wants us to love His church, not the institution, but the people in the same way that He does. And He gives us this picture of what church is to look like. This beautiful picture here in Matthew 18 of a beautiful bride. Think about what He tells us here. Think about how He describes the way that He wants His bride to be adorned for Him. He tells us that His church is to be made up of humble and caring and gracious people. He tells us here in Matthew 18 that the church has no room for the prideful and the arrogant. There's no room in the church for the self-exalting. There's no room in the church for those who scrabble and scramble to have preeminence over other people. No, His church is to be made up of those with a servant heart, who don't make much of themselves, but who make much of Christ, and who count others more significant than themselves. The church isn't composed of just individuals. We're not individually contained units, just me and Jesus. That's not who we are. If that's your mentality of the church, you're wrong. It's not just me and Jesus. Instead, the church is composed of a people who really care for one another, whose lives are folded into one another, those who receive fellow brothers and sisters with joy, knowing that how we receive one another is how we receive Christ. You hear that? How you receive one another is how you receive Christ. The church is to be made up of people who really care about one another. Of people who are watchful and vigilant, never wanting to lead another brother or sister into sin, never desiring to entice a fellow child of God, one of His little ones, into sin and away from Christ, because we know how much God loves each of His little ones. And what a grave sin it is to cause someone's love for God to cool by leading one of His little ones into wrongdoing and transgression. Instead, the church is to be made up of people who are continually exhorting one another, who continually are encouraging one another and promoting greater faithfulness and love to Christ in each other. His church, Jesus says, is to be made up of people who fight and forsake sin, who fight and forsake and just do war with sin because we love God, the Father, and we love Christ. But also because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do not want the consequences of our own personal sin to affect the corporate body. Instead, we want to protect the purity of Christ's bride. Right? Then, as we saw last week, Jesus desires that His bride be composed of those who will be their brother's keeper. Those people would shepherd each other with love and with mercy. He expects that His people will, in love and in grace and in humility and in compassion, overlook minor transgressions, overlook minor sins, yes, but will, when it's necessary, confront another brother or sister who's in sin with the desire not to get their pound of flesh or make an example of them. That's never our hearts. But instead to turn them back from the way of sin to the way of life. To turn them back to love towards Christ, to rescue the straying brother. And Jesus expects that in his body, and in his church, in his bride, that this is what's going to happen. That people who are confronted when they're in sin, those who are his, when they're confronted with sin, they'll respond in humility. They'll respond in repentance. They'll be restored to the flock. Because those who don't respond, they just show that they never were Christ to begin with. You see it? Jesus has a much higher view of the church than we do. A much higher expectation of the church than we do. Greater aspirations for the church than we do. And today in this text, as we come to the end of Christ's teaching this chapter regarding life in his church, the question that Peter asks of Jesus, it comes really as a natural response to Christ's instruction so far. It comes as a natural response to the instruction of Christ to pursue the sinner and bring him back to the fold and back into step with Christ and with his church, right? Again, remember, these are words that are specifically for the church first. And Peter asks, how many times do we do this? What's the limit, Jesus? How do we tally it up? How many times do we do this thing? I mean, how often, for instance, here's the question, how often do we overlook minor sins, giving people room for growth and for the working out of their salvation, for the trusting in Christ to deal with remaining sin by his Spirit as he's sanctifying our brother and sister in Christ? How much do we put up with? And when we have to confront that brother or that sister in Christ, what's the limit? How many times does someone sin against us or sin against the body? Really against Christ's love, ultimately. How many times do we keep pursuing someone? How many times do we keep confronting them with the word and they repent and we take them back as a brother or sister in Christ? That's the context here, okay? That's what this is about. So keep this in context. Look, the question is not about unbelievers. Jesus is saying nothing about forgiving unbelievers here. Has nothing to do with what he's talking about. So don't chase that stupid rabbit, because that's not what this is about. He's not talking about those who are unrepentant and show no fruit of repentance. We already talked about that last week. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in the local church who sin for the sake of love we either choose to overlook because it's not a big deal. I know all sins against, you know what I'm saying. We talked about it last week, the context of that, so don't try to parse my words wrongly here. Those that we've overlooked, their sin because of love, or those whom we've confronted and who have seemed to express repentance and who have confessed their sins. How much do we do this? And in response to Peter's question, Jesus gives us a glimpse of divine arithmetic. He shows us the divine arithmetic of forgiveness. Let me show you this. Look at it. Look back at verses 21 and 22. And Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, hold on. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, as I said a second ago, this is a perfectly logical question to ask. Peter's offer of forgiveness up to seven times, it would have seemed really gracious to the other disciples. They would have been like, wow, he's setting the bar high. And let me tell you why, okay? The rabbis, taking, you know, verses out of context from the book of Amos, had made this rule. They said, you only have to forgive somebody up to three times. When it gets to the fourth time, cut them off. Okay? Again, taking verses out of context. So Peter, get this, man. Peter doubles the rabbi's requirements and adds one for good measure. Right? Now, because it's Peter, immediately what we want to do is pile on. Oh, dumb Peter, right? Dumb Peter. But before that, we do that, let me ask you a question. And just be honest, really. Be real honest with yourself. When's the last time you consciously and completely forgave someone seven times for the same offense? When? When's the last time you did that? Peter asks this question really in sincerity. He really thinks that this is over and above. And Jesus' response was to throw him for a loop. I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Some Bibles will translate that as 77 times. It can be translated either way. The actual number, though, is not the point. Okay, the idea is not that Peter hears this and then he pulls out his little papyrus and his little, you know, pencil and he starts figuring out what 70 times 7 is because he's a fisherman. He doesn't know that off the top of his head. Just saying. Jesus isn't improving on Peter's proposition here. He's not saying, well, 70 is good, but here's an even better number, 490. It's not it. His point to Peter is that, Peter, you're thinking in the wrong category. You're not even thinking rightly. Peter is speaking from a perspective of law, not grace. He's speaking from the perspective of justice, not mercy. He's speaking from the perspective of legalistic obligation and gritted teeth and what I have to do, and not from love, which keeps no record of wrongs. And more than that, quite honestly, it is just spoken out of ignorance. Out of ignorance of the greatness of the forgiveness which Christ will extend and is now extended to his disciples, to us. A forgiveness not only for our sins prior to salvation, but a forgiveness that Christ extends without measure every day of our lives as we continue to rack up debt against his glory being not as of yet glorified. He's asking this question of the one who, for the sake of his people, will pour out his blood and who will remember their sin no more. What Jesus wants Peter and all of his disciples, us too, to see is that mercy is to be the motivating principle of life for everybody who's received mercy from God. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Do you see it? It's to be the motivating principle of life. Forgiveness springs forth from mercy. Mercy received from God and mercy extended to the people of God. Listen, it's the mercy of God is the reason we exist. You understand? The reason the church exists is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We are a people that have been constituted. We've been created because of the mercy and forgiveness of God. And for that reason, listen, mercy is to be the motivating principle of our lives. Mercy is not a commodity that you weigh. Mercy is not a commodity that can be measured and counted out as if it can be parceled out little by little up to a defined limit. People that do that are wicked people. You can't weigh out and measure and count, you know, up mercy and parcel it out up until you get to 7 times, for instance. It's wrong thinking. That's why Jesus says what he does. The spirit of genuine forgiveness, it doesn't know boundaries. You know why? Because it's a state of heart, not a matter of calculation. Let me say that again. The spirit of genuine forgiveness knows no boundaries because it's a state of your heart, not a matter of calculation. Mercy is not something we extend. Merciful is what we are to be as the people of God. It's part of our spiritual DNA. It's the reason we were created and recreated in Christ. Paul speaks of this in really clear terms. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says this. He says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Why does he have to say that to the church? Because there's a lot of people in church that aren't very kind. That's why. Do you ever tell your kid, correct your kid about something that they're doing okay? They bring home all A's. He said, get all A's! Get all A's! No, you don't. You don't do that. You're going in a restaurant, they hold the door for your wife or what, for everybody, for the family. You don't go, hold the door next time! You don't do that, do you? He says, be kind to one another, because there's people who aren't. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because there's people who don't. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. The forgiveness to be extended to our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be rooted and informed by the forgiveness that we've received from God in Christ. So the question then is, in what manner did God forgive us? How exactly? What manner? What's the scope of that whole thing? First, he forgave us by taking upon himself the destructive and the painful consequences of our sin against him. God is not like the genie in Aladdin who just waves a wand and boop, you're forgiven. To forgive us cost God deeply. It cost him the sacrifice of his son in our place and the pain of separation as he poured out on him the wrath which we deserved. His judgment poured out in full fury upon his son as he bled and he died before the Father's face. He bore the pain of our sin in order to forgive us. Forgiveness is costly, beloved. It's costly. God forgave us in Christ by canceling the debt that we owed him. By canceling it. We're no longer held liable for our sins or in any way made to pay for them. In the sacrifice of Christ, our sins and the debt that we owed to God for them, it was fully canceled. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 that Gretch read earlier, I'm going to read them again to you. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Oh, but there's more. God forgave us in Christ by graciously foregoing revenge and instead determining to do us good in Christ. God didn't demand payment for our sin from us, but instead, because of his great mercy and grace, he poured out and continues to pour out the riches of his kindness upon us. Isn't that the heart of Ephesians 1? Isn't that the heart of Ephesians 1? We love Ephesians 1. We love it. The heart of Ephesians 1 is that we're called to worship and bless God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's blessed us with Christ in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, choosing us for salvation, adopting us as his children, making us holy and blameless, giving us an inheritance in heaven, sealing us, giving us the promised Holy Spirit, and all of it because of the redemption that we've received through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Far from revenge, God blesses. But there's more. God forgave us in Christ by reconciling us to himself. By restoring the relationship that our sin had severed. God did that on his part. The offended party did that. True forgiveness pursues reconciliation. Isn't that what we read on Wednesday night a few weeks ago from Romans 5? Let me just read Romans 5 starting in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God the Father by the blood of Jesus' cross. Reconciled. Enmity destroyed. The invitation to intimacy extended. Oh, but there's more. God forgives us fully. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us fully. And last, God remembers our sins against Him no more. He remembers our sins against us no more. Listen, Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17. For by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's Christ. He's the single offering. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Wow. Wow. That's the kind of forgiveness that we've received as the children of God. Mercy and forgiveness that ought to define our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. An unforgiving person demonstrates a thoroughgoing, damning ignorance of the greatness of the forgiveness that the children of God enjoy from God through Christ. So in light of that, what's forgiveness look like? What's real forgiveness in the body of Christ look like? Well, first of all, true forgiveness is a costly thing. It costs, so get over it. It costs. It requires us to bear with one another and suffer some loss. It's a forgiveness that is determined to see the offending brother as he is before God. You know, a heart that refuses to dwell on an offense. Or to regard the repentant brother or sister in light of the offense. It's a forgiveness that cancels the debt of the one who has sinned against us. How do we do that? We do it by promising never to bring it up to the offender or to others or to ourselves again. To not hold a grudge. To not harbor bitterness and resentment. Real forgiveness resolves by the Spirit of Christ never to throw the sin back into the face of the one who committed it, holding it over his or her head, using it to manipulate and to shame them. But instead, determining, I want to do you good in Christ. I want to bless you. I want to encourage you. I want to love you. I'm not going to use somebody else's sin as justification for self-pity or to excuse resentment of the one who hurts me. Instead, I want real intimacy with that person again. That's real forgiveness. It seeks restoration. It seeks the renewal of trust. And it deals a death blow to bitterness and unrighteous anger. It rejoices with God. It seeks reconciliation. Seeks unity and closeness again. It says to your brother, I love you. I desire your spiritual good. It's a matter of humility and love. That's really what it is. It's a matter of humility and love. I'm going to fully forgive you. I'm going to make it my mission to forget that you've sinned against me. Love, those who have been forgiven much, they love much. And those who have received mercy are merciful. And the merciful heart delights to forgive. It does. It delights to forgive. You know why? Because you're never more like Christ than when you're forgiving an offense. Genuine forgiveness, hey, no doubt, it's supernatural. It's not our default position, right? Aaron's right, our default position is pride. And our default position is this. You sin against me, I will crush you. I will destroy you. I will break you to pieces. And it just depends on who you are as to how you carry that out. Some people will do it through physical confrontation. Just beat the snot out of somebody. Just saying. Most of us are too refined for that, so we'll just like destroy people's reputation, or we'll look for opportunities to let everybody know how they've sinned against us. Hey, did you hear about... Right? It's a supernatural work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. It's a product of mercy received from God. And it's got to define us as the people of God. We're to be mercifully forgiving people. That's what Jesus wants in us. Dwell with one another in understanding. Bear with one another. And just in case Peter doesn't get it, or the other disciples, Jesus drives the point home like a hammer does a nail. Through this story that he tells next, it brings home in vivid form Christ's point, and it is a perfect climax to this chapter regarding our relationships in the body of Christ. He tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. Start with me in verse 23. He answers Peter, and then he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This dude's taking a loan from the king. And he squandered it all. And he owes the king, Jesus says, 10,000 talents. Now, before you sit down with your adding machine and try to figure out what that means, you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. The reason he chooses to say 10,000 talents. Okay? Could have picked any number. He picks 10,000 talents for this reason. The talent was the largest monetary unit in the Roman Empire. It's the largest monetary unit known at the time. And 10,000 was the largest number for which the Greek language had a specific word. So what Jesus is saying is this. By combining the largest known denomination of currency with the largest number, Jesus is hyperbolically indicating this astronomical sum that was completely beyond the ability of the servant to repay. That's the whole point. It is an inestimable amount. That could never be repaid ever. Well, it's pretty easy to see that the king here represents who? Who? God. And who's the servant? We are. Can you see yourself here? We're the servant who owed the insurmountable debt, our rebellion, our selfish acts, our willful choices, our pride, our lovelessness toward others, our ingratitude to God, our godlessness, living like he doesn't exist, the hurt that we've caused others deliberately, our anger, our lust, our bitterness, our lies, every sin that we've ever committed against God's glory, against his holiness, against his righteousness and love, it all adds up to a staggering debt to God that we have no power, no resources to pay. What could we offer God? What could we offer God when scripture says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags? We don't have currency. We don't have the currency to pay with. You understand? We don't have the currency. There's only one currency that will suffice. We don't have it. The servant's us. And he's called to make restitution to the king, and he can't. And verse 25 says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. That's the demand of justice right there. That's justice. This is what justice gets. This is the demand of the law apart from mercy. There's no way that this man and his family could ever pay back the debt. It's not like by selling them all of a sudden he's getting, 10,000 talents back. That's not it. It's just a matter of judgment and punishment that he deserves. It's the punishment we deserve, eternal death. Eternal torment. Given all of eternity in hell, we couldn't pay the debt. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. In desperation, get this, the debtor makes a promise he can't keep. He can't keep this. Just give me more time and I'll pay the debt. This promise is pitifully untrue, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, you know what? It's as threadbare as any promise or offer of repayment that we could ever make to God. The debt's astronomical. It's totally beyond imagining. Still, he begs. Just give me a chance, I'll try to pay it back. And what happens is astonishing. Verse 20, and out of pity for him, verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. At that moment, the jaws of the disciples drop. That's unheard of. The king doesn't even get into a discussion about whether or not he can pay. You know, he doesn't even waste his time. He doesn't agree to give him time to pull himself up by his bootstraps, doesn't give him a payment plan. The king completely and fully forgives the servant of his entire debt, every bit of it. He lets the servant go free. He lets his wife go free. He lets his children go free. The debt is canceled. Beloved, the only motivation for such an incredible act is mercy. It's true mercy. It's an astonishing act of mercy, a costly mercy. The king forgives the debt, but look, it costs him to do so. It's not just that the debt magically disappears. That only happens in our federal government. Somebody's got to take responsibility for the debt. Somebody's got to bear the cost for the king to forgive, and that somebody's the king himself. Oh, man. Parallel's obvious, isn't it? Moved by compassion, acting in great mercy, the holy God, he's drawn near to us. And though our spiritual debt of sin left us with an eternal punishment of divine wrath, the wages of sin is death, right? God did not merely ignore our debt and just strike it from the books. He sent his own son to pay the debt in full. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is absolutely fitting that Christ would cry from the cross to Tetelestai, it's finished, paid in full. Because it's exactly what he did. He mercifully paid our insurmountable debt in full with his own blood, the only sufficient payment, the only sufficient currency, not out of obligation, but out of mercy. This is astonishing. You've got to understand, if you're the disciples hearing this, they are in shock. And now comes the mind-boggling part of the story. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, when he went out from the presence of mercy, when he went out from the presence of grace, when he went out, having been forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. If you do the math, it's like a 600,000th of what he owed to the king. It's a pittance compared. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Oh man, you feel it, don't you, beloved? You feel it instinctively, don't you? You get it. How in the world could this man do such a thing? This man who had been the recipient of such mercy, this man who'd received his life back from the brink of death, this man who owed a debt he could not even count up, a debt that by comparison to what this man owed him was a mere, you know, what this man owed him by comparison was a mere pittance. How could he act in such an unmerciful manner? How? What makes it worse is the guy even uses the same words that he used with the king. Have patience with me and I'll pay you. Just be patient. But the connection, the implication, they're completely overlooked. He threw the man into prison until he could pay all he owed. The king's mercy did not create mercy in him. He's a merciless man. It makes you sick to your stomach. It makes you mad. It makes you really, really angry. And you know what? It's supposed to. That's the point. It's supposed to make you furious. It's supposed to make you think, what? What a wretch. What a wicked man that is. You would think that one so forgiven, one who had been shown such great mercy and kindness, would be filled with such gratitude and awe that the most natural thing for him to do would be to be merciful and forgive other people. You would think that. You would think that the unimaginable size of the original debt that was forgiven, the 10,000 talents, would make unthinkable that the smaller debt should not be willingly and promptly and even cheerfully forgiven. Cheerfully. Yeah, man, I forgive you. Don't even worry about it. A man who's been shown such mercy should be the first to extend mercy to other people. What's wrong with this guy? What is his problem? What is his major malfunction? Well, clearly, he's oblivious to his own debt. Clearly, he is. He doesn't feel the weight of his own debt. He doesn't feel the weight of his own sin. He doesn't realize just how great his debt is and was. He clearly has no real sense of gratitude for the mercy of the king. He kind of expected it, I guess. I don't know. He doesn't realize how little he deserved the king's kindness, how much he deserved destruction. Truth is, he's a fool. It's troubling to us, and it's meant to be. We know instinctively that somebody who's been shown such mercy should show mercy. It's obvious in this story. Here's the truth. We act just like this man. We act just like this man. We act just like this man, this foolish man, when we refuse to forgive our debtors, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, their sins against us. Listen to me, beloved. Mercy must change us or we've never received it ourselves. Do you hear me? Mercy must change us. We know that this kind of a response, to receive forgiveness, to receive mercy and not be forgiving, is wicked. And you know what? So do the fellow servants of the master. So do this man's fellow servants of the master. Look at it, verses 31 through 34. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you, of all people, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. I want you to see something here. I want you to notice something. This master did not call him a wicked servant when he owed him 10,000 talents, did he? Did he? No. He calls him a wicked servant for his harsh and cruel and unmerciful treatment toward his fellow servant. Beloved, hear me on this. It is a profoundly wicked thing. It is a profoundly wicked thing for us to have received God's mercy and His grace, His forgiveness of our sins, and then to withhold forgiveness from those who sin against us. The king expected that he would act in mercy. Shouldn't you? Shouldn't you of all people have mercy on him? That means literally, wasn't this your lasting obligation? Not just to be filled with gratitude toward me, but also to let the master's mercy of which you've been the recipient be the pattern of your own life towards others? That's the point. You can understand the king's fury here. You can understand his anger and his punishment of this man. He casts him into jail forever. Never any way he can pay his debt. That is how vile unforgiveness is to God. I don't think I can express it as vile as it is to God. I want you to think about this. Think about this. Jesus surrendered his life in order to pay for your sins, right? To grant you forgiveness before the infinitely holy God, right? Right? How can you not forgive a fellow sinner for his or her sin against a wretch like you? How? It's the height of arrogance and wickedness and pride not to do so. It's an ignorance of your own sinfulness and the mercy that God has given you. Listen, unforgiveness in the church, in the bride of Christ, in his people, it's a deadly thing. It is a deadly, just defiling thing. And it exists all too often. And it creates severe spiritual consequences. It strangles our fellowship with God. It cuts us off from other people. It creates division and turmoil and factions. It tarnishes the church's testimony. It makes your soul a wasteland. It deafens you to the word of God if you're an unforgiving person. And quite frankly, God hates it. He hates it. But look, get the point that Jesus wants us to get here. We're a company. We're a family of forgiven sinners made brothers and sisters by the blood of Christ. We've got a bond that just doesn't get broken. You understand? It doesn't just disappear. It's not too much for God to command. It's not too much for God to expect. In fact, it makes complete sense to us that God would expect that those who have been forgiven would forgive in return. What we owed God, our offenses before Him are infinitely more than what any man or woman could ever owe us for the sins that they've committed against us. In comparison, and you know what? Here's the arrogance and the pride in us. People are going to rebel against this statement, but I'm just going to say it anyway. In comparison to our sins against the holy God, sins against us are trivial. If I know the greatness of what I've been forgiven from, the greatness of the mercy that I've been given, I have to forgive my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to. Because I've been forgiven like nobody else on the face of the earth. Here's the truth. Man, relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, they get messy. They're messy. Have you figured that out yet? They are. Messy. We see each other at our best, but we also see each other at what? Our worst. Here's the catch 22. Look, the more that we're together, the more life we share, the more love and laughter we enjoy. It's awesome, right? Guess what else? The more we're together, the more we sin against one another. We do. That's what it is. The more opportunity for offense and hurt feelings, the more that we're together. So what do? Just not hang out with one another? Well, no, because Christ says we need to, you know, be together as the family of God. So what do? We forgive. That's what we do. It's right in the light of the mercy that we've received. And it's that mercy that we've received that makes it possible for us to forgive other people when it's painful and hard to do so. But how foolish it is. How foolish, really. Let's just, okay, let's boil this down to, this is dumb, okay? How foolish is it, really, to refuse to forgive somebody whom Christ has forgiven? Do you hear how dumb that is? How foolish to demand payment for a sin that Christ has already paid for. How can someone receive God's mercy for all of his sin, an unpayable debt, and then not forgive somebody else? This is why it's dumb, because it sets you up as God. You get that? It sets you up as God. It sets you up as the authority. Unforgiveness toward a brother or a sister in Christ says, I don't believe that the price that Christ paid for your transgression against me was enough. I demand more. My glory is greater than the Father's. My glory is greater than the Son's. I demand a greater payment than Christ's blood. You get that? Do you get how dumb that is? What payment exactly is that? What payment are you demanding that's better than Christ's blood? That kind of thought is to set yourself up as God. Jesus can't conceive of that. There's only, get this now, room for one God in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why he says what he says in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. What does that mean? Does that mean that God will revoke your salvation if you fail to forgive? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no, we know the full counsel of God, right? We know that that's not what Jesus is saying. We don't earn salvation by our works, and we don't lose our salvation because of sins we commit. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, right? But what Jesus is getting at is this. We must forgive one another from the heart, that is, from a heart of mercy, not counting up and measuring out our forgiveness. And if you really are a child of the living God and you refuse to forgive another brother or sister in Christ, God will discipline you and he will do it strongly. You can count on it. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. There's some of you right now whose lives are in complete turmoil and just really messed up. And you're being disciplined by God and you don't even know it. And the reason that you don't even know it is because unforgiveness has become such a habit for you. It's just your way of life that you don't even recognize when you do it anymore. And I promise you, if you really belong to God, he's going to make sure your life stinks till you repent. It's a fact. Every area. Understand? Every area. Your relationships with people will stink. Whether you realize it or not. But even more than that, if you can remain in an unforgiving state, if unforgiveness marks you, if you can continue with a hardened heart toward a child of God and store up bitterness and wrath in your heart toward someone and refuse to forgive, it can only be, Jesus says, because you have not yourself received the grace of God and you remain unforgiven. In other words, you are lost. No matter how much theology you might know, you're lost. Just like the proud person, just like the unrepentant person, the grudge holders, those who will not forgive, those who keep a record of wrongs, those who harbor bitterness, those who refuse to forgive from the heart will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Robert Rayburn, I think, offers a really great insight. I think is right on the money. Listen to what he says. I'm almost done. Stay with me. He says, it's easy to believe that you believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's easy to believe that you believe in the forgiveness of sins, but there is a way to test your belief. To tell whether you really grasp the concept, the reality, the power, the glory of divine forgiveness. There's a way to know whether your belief in forgiveness is merely intellectual or it's the substance of your faith. And that way, Jesus said, is to look at the way in which you forgive others. Is your forgiveness willing, cheerful, ready, heartfelt, ungrudging, even grateful? That is, are you even glad that you have the opportunity to forgive a wrong? Because to forgive another is the very best way to love God for His forgiving you. And to prove that you understand, really understand what He has done for you in canceling your enormous debt. Forgiveness is important. It's central to the heart of God, and it's got to be central to His people as well. God desires us to be a forgiven and a forgiving people, a family united to Him by cords of eternal steadfast love and by great mercies, and united to one another by cords of eternal steadfast love and great mercies. And that's why these last words from Matthew 18 just fit. They fit. So what's this chapter mean for us? What's Matthew 18 mean for us as a church? Beloved, I think to myself, what a church we would be. What a church we would be if we really followed Matthew 18. If we could put up a sign and honestly say, Matthew 18, practiced here. Don't get me wrong. I love you. I love you. I love this church more than any church I've ever known in my life. I love this church. It's a good church. I'm completely biased, but I'm also right. It's a good church. We love the Word of God. We delight in the gospel. We love Christ. We really, I think, desire to be obedient to God. We long for God's glory to be revealed in us. We worship from the heart. You know, we worship in spirit and truth. We know the mire we've been plucked from. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a real church. It really is. I love this church. It's a good church. But we're not perfect. Not by any stretch are we perfect. We've got a lot of areas to grow in. And that's why I'm saying to you these words this morning. I want you to think about this. What a church this would be if in every way Matthew 18, the instructions of Matthew 18 really defined our fellowship and shaped the love that we have for one another. Can you imagine what it would be like? What a church this would be if we were not concerned, any of us, to make much of ourselves. If we didn't get our noses out of joint over nothing. If we weren't, trying to, exalt ourselves and magnify. Instead, we were just humbled by our sinfulness. And in humility, we just loved Christ supremely. And with a love flowing from the heart that knows the depth of His grace and His mercy to us, we loved one another in the exact same way. What a church. What a church this would be if we weren't concerned to make much of ourselves, but instead, we counted others more significant than ourselves. And we really did receive one another. We really did open our hearts and our lives to one another, knowing that we're all sinners saved by grace. What if we truly received one another and invested our lives in one another and folded our lives into one another and loved one another so much that we didn't know where we ended and everybody else began? No envy and no boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not irritable, not resentful, but not rejoicing in sin, but in patience and in kindness, rejoicing in the truth and trusting one another and hoping and enduring together until we saw Jesus face to face. What a church that would be. What if out of love we were so, so careful? Oh, so careful never to lead one of our brothers and sisters in Christ into sin. But even more than that, we were instead intent on pointing them to Jesus and seeing them grow in the Lord. What if out of love for Christ and out of love for His people and for the sake of the church, we fought sin with every means of grace that God had given and we sought to put sin to death in our souls? What if we lovingly and graciously confronted sin in each other's lives, not to get a pound of flesh, not to prove our point, because we really wanted to win our brother and sister and protect one another from straying? What if in humility we actually received correction without somebody having to parse everything that they said to us? What if we were so approachable that people could come to us and speak to us the truth and feel blessed that they did it? What if, out of love, we really did forgive one another from the heart? What if we really did? What if we really no longer regarded anybody in the body by their past sin against us? What if we really forgave? Really? What if we gave to each other grace in the same measure that we'd been given, delighting to show mercy to one another and living with one another in true peace? You know what that would be like? It would be like the kingdom of heaven breaking forth on this earth, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It'd be like a little slice of heaven here on earth. It's what we're supposed to be. It's what the church is supposed to be. Beloved, I love you. I want you to be doctrinally sound. I want you to know the truth. I want you to rejoice in the gospel. But more than any other prayer right now for you, for us, I'm praying this. I'm praying that Christ would let His kingdom come here. Right now. Right here. And I'm pleading with you to join with me in that heart and in that prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you, Jesus, for speaking these words to your disciples in Matthew 18. For speaking these words to us. And for giving us, it's very clear, picture of what your church is supposed to look like. As we've gone through Matthew 18, Lord, this has been tough for us. This has been dealing with a lot of stuff in us. but it's been good. And I pray that as our heart as a body would be, Lord, to be a church like this. I pray you would make that the desire of every soul in this room right now. And I trust, Father God, that I really do trust. I believe it. I believe that your word will do its work. I really do. I believe that your word will do its work in the hearts of those who are receptive to it. So I'm confident, Lord, you're going to do this work in us. And I am, with expectancy and with joy, looking forward to the fuller and fuller expression of Matthew 18 in this body. And Father, I pray for those that are on the outside looking in. God, I pray for those that really don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. For those that, Father, have been trusting in church membership or trusting in being on a church roll or trusting in some time ago when they prayed some prayer and got baptized or trusting in anything but trusting in Christ, whose hearts have remained untouched by the power of the grace of God. I pray that today, Father, their hearts would remain unchanged no longer. I pray, God, that by your grace, you would remove from unbelieving hearts in this place hearts of stone, and that you'd replace them with hearts of flesh, that you would, put your spirit within them, that you would write your truth upon their hearts, and that you would give them faith to trust in Christ as the only Savior from the death and the destruction their sins deserve before a holy God. I pray, God, you'll do that. And Lord, I pray for the habitually proud, for the habitually unrepentant, for the habitually unforgiving, bearers of Christ's name, who bear Christ's name in name only. They're in every church. And Lord, I know they're here too. God, I pray that you would humble the proud. I pray, Father God, that you would grant repentance to the unrepentant. And I pray, Father God, that you would humble under your mighty hand the unforgiving. And God, I pray that you would do such a work of grace in their hearts that first you would open their eyes to see the depth of their own sin, and then that you would drive them to the foot of the cross to cry out for forgiveness. And God, I pray for this body as a whole. I pray that you would unite our hearts to pray for this very thing. May your kingdom come right here, right now in this church, and may we be marked by the truths of Matthew 18. I love you, Lord. I praise you and thank you for your mercy and your favor and your grace in Christ. You are an awesome God. Awesome God. And worthy above all to receive praise. Amen.